Okay, tonight we are on, I think you are on page 16 yet. My notes have different numbering than you do. But tonight we're going to start our comparison and contrast. It's part of each part of this study is not only to look at that story, not only find out why that story is significant, and then kind of develop some of the key elements of that part of the story, but the other thing we want to do as we draw each one to a close is do a comparison and contrast, where we look at what are some things in that situation or in that story that may have some similarities to where we are today, and what are things that are distinct. Now, when we go through these, I've collected some. I certainly haven't perhaps given you everything that could be comparable. Certainly haven't given you everything that could be a contrast, but I've given you some. And I think it's important for us to realize that there are things, especially in the Old Testament. The comparison part is very important. Contrast is easy. I did, some of you, most of you weren't here. And Gary and Leslie were the only ones other than my family, were the only ones that were here years ago when I did a series on contrasts between Old Testament and New Testament. And we spent, I think I did it for a summer series, so I don't know, I did 12 or 16 messages on contrast between Old and New Testament. And that's actually not that hard to do, because it's really easy to show contrast. But it's sometimes, I think, hard for us that recognize distinctions to really note that there are things that are comparable. And so that's what we're trying to do. So compare and contrast here. First of all, the law has value for the believer's understanding. Now we say that because there's two words for doctrine that we use. We have the word didache and didaskalia. And didache is doctrine that is, now I want you to listen carefully. I want you to listen carefully because you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to alter this. Didache is doctrine for your belief and your practice. Didaskalia is doctrine that you accept to be true. Now notice that we used to define it as doctrine for faith, but not practice. The reason I'm not defining didaskalia as doctrine for your faith is if it's doctrine for your faith, that implies God has made a promise to you in that doctrine. And he hasn't always done that. Now, just as a kind of an aside from our main study on the law here, can you think of an Old Testament promise that God's made that still has effect specifically for you? There's the number one I think of. Yeah. You can everybody hear that? You would not destroy the earth with a flood. That's a promise that still relates to us. There you go. There you go. And that's in Isaiah 63. And Peter reiterates part of that promise, not all of it. But it, yeah, exactly. So those are some examples. So just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean it isn't for your faith. But many of the promises in the Old Testament are not for our faith specifically. So God made promises to Abraham regarding his seed and family and what he was going to do that aren't promises to me. So I don't direct faith at those. I accept that those promises are true, that they're real, and God will honor those promises forever, but they weren't made to me, so I don't direct faith at them. I only can direct faith at something if it's a promise God's made for me. Because that, okay.
Abraham's seed is put in the stars.
Abraham's seed is put in the stars.
Yeah, it's kind of like that.
I think it's... It's the one.
10.
Oh, the one in 17. The one in Genesis 17, where he says, "If you can count the stars, that would be my descendants." But then there's the other one where he actually there is one of the promises that does relate to us. It's in Genesis 22. I'm just trying to put together what you're getting at. But one in Genesis 22 where he says that his seed singular will possess the gates of his enemies. And that's one, again. So there's another promise that was made to Abraham that actually Paul tells us in Galatians relates to us. So yes, exactly. So now we're going to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we want to see that there are some things that the law Even to this day, I would say the law still accomplishes. Okay, there are things the law does not do today, but there are some things that the law still does do. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 is one of those passages.
Somebody okay with the fan or the people cold?
You want to move it over there?
We'll pause if you two want to move over there out of the fan's blow zone.
I kind of like your ugly.
Well, you can still do that over there. It just it won't be a necessity. It'll be.
Oh,
okay. I was actually thinking move your chairs, but yeah, there's plenty of room on the sofa. There we go. Okay. Once in a while, like when Josh does the Bible study or Jim does the Bible study on Wednesday nights, one of the things I tell my wife is it's kind of nice to be able to sit by her. I don't always get to, but it is kind of nice. I know what that's like. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 in here, Paul's talking about some problems that are coming in Ephesus. And the root of these problems that he's getting at, and I'm not going to go back because I will get really bogged down in this passage because it is so important in understanding this issue. But he says the reason these people do this is verse 7, that they desire or want to be law teachers, not being mindful of. It's actually the word for mind, but it's in a verbal form. So it's they're mindful of. And what's the difference between mindful of and understand and think? Mindful of is the fact, really, that you're aware of something. In your thinking, you're aware of something and you take it into account. I have a chronic problem. If some of you have been the brunt of this problem, then my wife is regularly telling me, turn around and look. Because I have a tendency of backing into people, whipping around and smacking into people. And I run into stuff. I've done this since I was young. I run into walls. I run into furniture. I'm clumsy. I don't have an athletic bone in my body. I have a little coordination, let's put it that way. I'm not aware. In other words, there's a certain part of me with regard to certain things that I'm not mindful of. I'm not aware of certain things. My wife can, even with her issues, can be aware that there's a person that's come up behind her. I, on the other hand, especially as my hearing's gotten worse, I really don't know it. So my daughter sneaks up on me today in my office and scared the daylights out of me. Of course, I was eating my lunch and I was watching a set Band of Brothers segments where they were shooting and firing. There's all kinds of cannon fire and everything. So there's all this, you know, so I really didn't hear, but I was really unaware. And I was, glad I didn't spill my Cheerios on my lap at lunch. Anyway. Yeah. Hey, Cheerios make good lunch. Anyway. Okay, back to the main point here. He says, desiring to be law teachers, not being mindful. That is, they're not aware, really, of what they say. And in other words, they're not aware of the surroundings. And I would take that to mean they're not aware of really how the law works. It's not a matter of understanding particularly. It's an awareness, really, of it. And I think that there's a lot of people that their awareness of really what the law is like is very minimal. We ran in an evening through Leviticus to show you some aspects of what the law looks like. But I don't know, a number of you have been here. We're back several years ago. We were actually at Ben and Holly's house when you were still in the old house. And we actually worked through Leviticus, and we worked through it in a great deal of detail. We took probably 8 to 10 weeks to go through Leviticus. And the main reason we did it was so that you could really get a view of this is what the life under law looks like. Most people that think that we're supposed to live by the law have never really read the law and really thought, wow, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't even worry about that or worry about that or think about that or on and on and on. In fact, most people that keep law, Seventh-day Adventists, I'd honestly have to say 90% of what's in the law, they don't even think about. They think about that, what is it, sixth commandment or fourth commandment? I don't know what it was. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, so I don't keep track of what commandment says to keep the seventh day. But anyway, back to the main point in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of law, but they are not aware either of the things that they say or concerning the things about which they are very confident or confidently affirm. It's a perfect tense. they've made assertions with the result that they hold to these assertions, and then it's not just they make them firm, but they really make them firm. It's got a preposition on the front saying they really affirm. And most people that teach the law for Christian living, they teach the law with a sledgehammer. Point being, they're really firm with it. They treat they treat it like it is lots and lots of concrete poured in place, never going to move. That's the way they look at it. But he says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good. And the word good here is not agathos, which would be the word for gives a sense of well-being or makes one happy or content, but it's kalos. It's beautiful. He says the law is beautiful if a person uses it lawfully. In other words, when you use it right, you look at it and go, that's beautiful. I have tools that I don't know how to use right. And the result isn't particularly beautiful. You can take somebody else that even with inadequate tools, knowing how to use them, they can do something and it's beautiful. And that's what he says here, is if a person uses it lawfully, uses it in the right way, the law is beautiful. You can appreciate it. Now, what does he say? Knowing this, that it is not for, the law is not laid down for a righteous person, but for an unrighteous person. Then he goes through and he gives us this list. For ungodly ones, those that dishonor God. For sinners. For unholy. And unholy are those that can't ever, this word that he uses for unholy literally means people that never seem to grasp what's appropriate. Something that you might do at this time is not appropriate over here. Isn't that true? I've used this illustration many times, just as I kiss my wife every day. There are some kisses that are appropriate. If I'm standing, I could maybe give her a kiss maybe at church up front for whatever reason, maybe just before she plays piano. That would be appropriate. And there are some kisses that aren't appropriate to do up in front of the church, say. Just as an example. But I believe the appropriateness probably, well, and this term could be used in that way, in that sense. But it is the appropriate. The idea is these people, when it says unholy, it's not the normal word for holiness. It's a word literally for a person that never does something that's fitting. They don't understand that. That's not fitting. It's not proper. It's not the way you do it. Not now. And then he goes on. And for profane. Profane, literally the idea, those that treat vital or sacred things as common. The word actually refers to the threshold of your house, which is really important because if there's a place in your house where the common comes into the special, it's the entryway, it's the threshold, right? Because if you come to my house, you wear your shoes inside, we bring the outdoors in. But you come to the Oris, you take your shoes off here. It really is a good example of the common versus the non-common. And that's what this is. It's people that they treat everything common. Everything's common.
So the translation of the NIV is irreligious. It's not a good translation.
Well, irreligious, yeah. Irreligious literally means that a person doesn't ever give any religious significance, thank you, to anything. There we go.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they look at everything and everything's just the same. So, you know, if as an example, are there certain things that you do when you pray and certain things you don't do when you pray?
Sure.
Yeah. And there's an example. But a person that might say, ah, prayer is prayer, it's prayer. Who cares? Just talking. And so, you know, if I'm over here praying or Ed's praying or Jim's praying and all of a sudden I'm over here starting to go, say, Peg, tomorrow when we have hamburger, and I start talking out loud, would you say, is that really an appropriate maybe is that being kind of irreligious to the fact that a person's actually in a group setting communicating to God? Not that a prayer has to be real dignified, because we're not saying you have to pray with these and thous, but yeah. You just realize.
Your prayer, referring to him as the man upstairs or something, your prayer could be irreverent to the,
sure,
to the Father by being flippant, not respecting him.
There's a good example. And I don't think that this particular, and with both of those, with unholy and profane, I don't think those particularly apply to buildings that churches meet in, which we popularly call churches. But a lot of people do that. When I was a kid, church would get done, and the kids would be tearing around the inside. I was in a church half the, well, about the same size, half the size. But the auditorium was three times the size of the auditorium we have here, maybe four times the size. It was an old store, and it was huge. And we'd be tearing around in there, and somebody would eventually go, "Don't run in the sanctuary." I think, what's sanctuary mean? Holy place. This is a holy place. It's not a holy place. It's a meeting hall. Okay, it's a meeting hall. And then he says, for father killers and for mother killers and for murderers, literally men slayers, and for fornicators and for homosexuals, for people that steal.
That's the term, sorry, it's homosexuals.
It's actually the word for male with the word coitus in the Greek. It's andros coitus is what it is. Sexual intercourse.
Oh, okay. Coitus. So
yeah.
Male.
Yeah, yeah.
So, perverts is a little too generic.
It is a little too generic, yes. Yeah, because it is more specifically homosexuals.
What's
your
verse say?
Mine says, verse 10, for adulterers and perverts.
It is the next word actually that's translated kidnappers is a word that probably does mean slave dealers. It has the idea of stealing people and then selling them, so it's probably a little bit more than that, just the normal kidnapping. And then liars and perjurers, and we all understand what perjurers are. And if there's anything else, anything different, that is contradictory to healthy Old Testament teaching. In other words, go back and you think of all the other things that were laid out in that kind of doctrine that we don't practice. If there's anything else, he says that's what the law was for. And then he tells you what healthy Old, by the way, then he tells you what healthy Old Testament doctrine is in verse 11. It is measured by the gospel of the glory of the happy God with which I was entrusted. Why? Because most of the time when people try to teach the law for Christians, in order to really motivate them to keep law, that you have to make them afraid of God. You do not want them to think that God is a happy God. And yet Paul says that is one of the measurements that you use to understand whether a person is keeping their Old Testament. I hate to use Old Testament doctrine. I'm using that. That's kind of a loose translation of didaskalia, but that doctrine that we don't practice, it's the happy God is a good standard for knowing, is the person, what they're communicating from this doctrine we don't practice, that it's healthy. Okay, my dad takes medicine for his blood pressure, medicine to keep his heart in rhythm. If he takes, he's gone off the stuff and his heart just out of rhythm just within a day. He's got problems. And he takes another one to keep, I think, if he's still on a statin or not or something like that. He's on those. Well, I could look at those and go, well, my dad's taking those. I ought to take those. He's my dad. Shouldn't I take those medicine? And I could start popping those. My daughter's eyes got really big. That's not a good idea. Person that just became a nurse. She says, no, it's not. Okay. Yeah. But see, that's what we do. We think, oh, if it's healthy for you, it's healthy for me, you know. But that's not always the case. Just because a thing is healthy in one situation doesn't mean it's healthy in another. And so that's why he's actually making the statement here that there is doctrine that is healthy, but one of the standards of its healthiness is, can you measure it by the fact that God's happy? Or when you communicate law, do you have to do what? What is the beginning of wisdom in the Old Testament? The fear of God. And you know what a fear of God is? It's fear. It's not reverential respect. That is not what the Old Testament means by fear. God told Moses, we saw this early on in this particular study, that when God came down the mountain, he says, I'm going to come down on the mountain. He's going to come down in clouds and in smoke and in lightning, that the people might see and fear. What? Have reverential respect? No, they were scared to death. In fact, when Moses got done talking the first time, he said, you go and talk with God. If we talk with him, we'll die. They were afraid. Now, why is fear the beginning of wisdom? Because wisdom for Israel was the law. He told them that in the book of Deuteronomy. We looked at that in this study. fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If they feared God, that was the beginning of wisdom. How was it the beginning of wisdom? Because then they would turn to the law, and he tells them, this law is your righteousness, and this law is your wisdom. It wasn't for them just to come out and be wise on their own. They'd be wise by learning the law and keeping it. And they were motivated to keep the law by being afraid of God, by realizing. Exactly. Because we don't run around worrying that God is going to come down on a mountain. Now, God might discipline us. And are there times in New Testament Christians' life where God might actually exercise something that would cause us to be fearful? Yeah. But is that God's primary, is that his main means of causing, of motivating Christians? No, it's not. Not under grace.
If they did everything right and someone like other country came to them, if they turned to the Lord, he would save them.
Exactly.
So it's more of a relationship, but different than us.
But it was a relationship in which what he tells them is that they had to fear him. If they feared him, that's why they would turn to him, because they would do that. And I just got done putting the study together for Joshua, or Judges, excuse me. And Judges is just a perfect illustration of the fact that these people would turn to God. But you know why they turned to God? They turned to God because they'd gotten beat up and they were put under the thumb and the heel of other enemies. So yeah. And I do think God is pursuing a relationship. God even tells him. He says, although I were a husband to them. He says, I was a husband, but you're a cheating wife that keeps running off all the time. Mm-hmm. So he did pursue a relationship with them. But he motivated them to obedience with fear under the law. So the reason we come over here and look at this is the law does, Paul says even in here, he doesn't say the law in verse 8, the law had a good use, or the law was good. He says the law is good. In other words, even to this day, even in the present situation, the law can actually demonstrate that a person is a sinner. Now, I don't think there's an evangelist in Southern California. How many of you know who Kirk Cameron is? He used to be on a TV show we used to watch when the girls were younger and such. And there's an evangelist, and I can't remember the guy, Ray Steadman, I think is his name, but I might be wrong on that. I might be wrong. But there's a guy, an evangelist that he works with. And that evangelist, if you listen to him, you'd say, well, he gets the gospel right, but he thinks you cannot evangelize a person until you've preached law to him. He thinks you have to preach law to him first to prove to them that they're sinners. Because otherwise, these people might be believing and not really knowing that they're believing to get their sins forgiven. But I think then when you really have it, I have a friend that's kind of been, likes Kirk Cameron and Ray Steadman and such, and he wanted me to read, he's talked to me at length about these things when we've been in Iowa. And I told him, I said, the law does function that way according to Paul, but I don't think you have to go about trying to do that, because that's really what the Spirit primarily does today. But the law still can serve that purpose. God could still use the law to prove that a person's a sinner. I'm not saying that they're going to then turn to God because of that. But Paul does say, so there's a comparison. I think a lot of us just think the law is just completely out of the way. Well, here's a place where he actually says no. It still serves a purpose. But he says, but it's not, verse 9, it's not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. In fact, I would even say, most of you, just take a, I really want a show of hands here on this. And I don't want you to look at that list and say, yeah, that one's me. But though that's a list he happens to give. But how many of you, when you do something that is not God's will, let's just put it simple. When you sin, how many of you, when you sin, do you actually maybe think of a statement in the Word of God that says you shouldn't do that? I do. God brings things in the Word to mind saying, hey, you shouldn't think that way. You shouldn't respond that way. That thing's wrong. That's not. And I'm going, yeah. And so because when I'm acting like that, I'm righteous in Christ, but I'm not righteous down here in my conduct. And so even then, in that regard, I think the law can sometimes be used to get our attention, because then we're being unrighteous. Again, I don't think that's primarily what God's trying to do with the law today. See? God really wants to get our attention by going, wait a second, that's not grace. But sometimes we don't We don't get that far. We never stop and say, that really, what that act was inconsistent with how gracious God's been to me. That's where he'd like us to start. But sometimes he has to kind of take us back. Sometimes we're like the little kids in kindergarten. He's got to take us back and go, you know what? I said that that's a no-no, and you just did that no-no. And we're like the little kid going, well, I don't know, maybe we're the little kid going, but I wanted to do it anyway. You know, sometimes we're naughty like that. So the law is not for righteous individuals. It is for the unrighteous individuals. Therefore, now this is important. This is a contrast, even though we're not under the contrast. If you try to impose the law on Christians today, what are you really saying about those Christians? You're saying they're unrighteous. Exactly. And we are sometimes unrighteous. But to try to impose the law on Christians as a way of life, it's really implying you're unrighteous most of the time. See? And I hope that we're not unrighteous in our conduct most of the time. Okay? Now, in the same regard, then turn over to Romans chapter 7. Now, if you
can
remember...
I ask one question before you flip?
Yes, you can.
This is still back to your previous point.
Oh, yeah.
No. By the way, yeah, Kirk Cameron, he uses that law. It's like a formula. You know, they walk
through it. Yeah.
But I have a buddy, good buddy that's a youth pastor. He uses it too. He tried to show you broken law.
Right.
And well, you've not met God's standard. Therefore, you're a sinner. But of course, we know from John's gospel, the real sin is they have a baby.
And I would say, I have been in that situation once or twice. Because most of the time when you talk with people, I find most people do not have a problem admitting that they actually are a sinner. Most people are pretty aware of it.
Yeah.
But once in a while, you run into a person thinking, I'm actually pretty good.
Yeah.
So once in a while, I think it's good. But again, it comes down to the fact you're never going to, what you just said,
right.
You're not going to replace what the Spirit can do.
I think people agree to that. I mean, have you ever lied? Sure. No, you're a lie. You know.
Yeah.
But then they try to bring it back to God's. They try to bring God's perfect.
Right.
And so you're sure of that. So what's the gap? You need a Savior.
Yes.
Anyways, I was trying to look at that in the interim here, that verse 10, the adulterers and homosexuals.
Yes.
So I see the point with us now. What's the first part, though?
It's a male, is what it is.
So is that S-C-N-O? What's the first letter?
An alpha.
That's an alpha?
Yeah. So it'd be like A-R-S-E.
A-R? That little E's an R? I thought that was an epsilon.
Okay, I've got to come over. I don't
know what the English word is next, but...
Where?
It's quite fast.
Oh, sorry, right here. A-R-S-E-N. Right there.
R. That P is R.
Arsenal.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Arsenio Hall.
But the word means male versus a female.
So is it Andres or is it Arsenio?
It's related to Andres is what it is.
Okay.
So, but it's not the word anthropos, which is the word for like humanity. Can refer to men, but normally...
Sorry, I missed that.
No, that's all right.
Okay, thank you. Done, move on.
Okay, chapter 7 of Romans. Romans chapter 7. And again, this is, some Christians have to do this. There are some Christians Paul had to go through this situation. Sometimes we as Christians, we get saved, and in our salvation, we think, I can live by a set of do's and don'ts. How many of you in your Christian life have ever had a set of rules for yourself that you've tried to live by? I think I've told you. We actually stayed at a person's house where when you went and used their bathroom, he had a list of the Ten Commandments right on the wall, right in front of the toilet. So when you were sitting there, you could be memorizing the Ten Commandments. I was like, wow, okay. He was really trying to make a point. But and the Ten Commandments aren't all, because I grew up in a Baptist church where we were taught that we're not under the Ten Commandments, but we do kind of keep them. But we had all kinds of other rules. Rules that you don't go to dances. Dancing is heathen. Dancing's heathen. Okay. Could be in some situations, couldn't it? Obviously. But dancing's wrong. Going to movies is wrong.
Big time.
Oh yeah, no tattoos. Yeah, tattoos were that was all the center longshoreman and things long like that. Hair. Long hair. Yeah, I grew up. Long hair was completely out. Men with long hair were out. Yeah. Men with beards. Seriously, I grew up in an age men couldn't have beards. In fact, several local Bible colleges, men could not have sideburns. Their hair could not touch their collars. They had to have white walls around the ears. They couldn't have facial hair because that was all considered sinful counterculture. And yeah, well, they called it counterculture. It's what they actually always referred to it because they thought they were trying.
They have beards because if you don't have a beard, you're not a man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amish and Mennonites out there, yeah. Now, the only reason I say all that, that long excursus on rules, is because many of us do that. And Paul says, verse 13, then has, he's talking here about the law. He says, then has the thing that was good become death to me? Let it never be. But sin, in order that it might appear or be plainly visible as sin through the good thing, worked death. In order that the sin, referring to the sin nature in here again, might become excessively sinful. In other words, one of the things Paul tells you here is the law also, even for believers, I don't believe that this was a function it had for unsaved. I believe this is really a function it had for believers. Is that you try to live by those codes of conduct, and if you learn anything out of there by paying attention, you learn you really are a sinner. And you find out just how sinful your sin nature is. Because you're going to find out, as he goes on in the letter, you want to do good things, but you don't do them. And you don't want to do bad things, but you do them anyway. And I have yet to meet a believer that is not part of their experience. Now, not always to the same degree as everybody else. But every believer I've ever met, that's part of exactly what Paul says in Romans 7. That's part of their experience. Because that's really how God, in the end, teaches us about what our sin nature is like, the failure of law, so that he can get you to grace. And most Christians that don't go through it. I'm inclined to think that there could be some believers that to a degree wouldn't go through that as much. They could actually maybe read it. But I'm just convinced Paul puts this in here because he knows for God to get us from where he starts us to get us over to living by grace, he's really got to take us through this process so that he can get us to Romans 8:1 where we realize we're not condemned. So the law still demonstrates that we're a sin nature. Have a sin nature, excuse me. Romans chapter 3 then, another good use of the law. So I would just make a caveat with this. If you lead someone to the Lord and they get saved or you get a new believer, don't take that new believer and then try to put the law on them. You don't have to. They're going to do it themselves.
I think that's why Romans 6 comes before Romans 7.
Exactly.
Because when they start saying, I got to cut myself dead. No, I can't be doing that. And then it's a law. And then they learn.
Yeah. So I think you don't have to do it because I think you're going to find out Christians, even if you're trying to teach them the right things, they're young Christians are frequently going to trying to impose some sort of standards and law systems on themselves. Now, that doesn't mean they're doing it all the time. I mean, look at Paul. Paul spends 5 or 6 weeks in Thessalonica, and when he writes back with very positive, can I use the word vibe? Very positive remembrance of how these people changed in the short time that he was there, in 5 or 6 weeks. But he was concerned for them when he left because he realized there were things he didn't get a chance to cover. And he was worried that there were promises that they hadn't gotten yet that would leave them short in the faith. And so I think even Paul realized that there were things that he needed to go over with the Thessalonians, and that's why he sends Timothy back to help fill in the details that Paul didn't get to have. But we'll go over to Romans 3 now. Romans chapter 3, the law also proves this guilt or that all are under sin. So verse 19, it says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That's Israel. Verse 19. So when the law talks, when it speaks, it doesn't speak to those not under law. It speaks to those who are under the law. But it does so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may come under judgment with regard to God. So God brings the law into play, not so that everybody, because the whole world hasn't been under law. He imposed it under Israel for 1,500 years, but he did it that anybody else goes, I can be good enough for God by myself. Say, why don't you go back and read the Old Testament and read about Israel? And you'll see, this is what happens when people try to do it on their own. They can't do it. They fail. And so it says what it does is it stops everybody's mouth. There is nobody that can actually do this. And it still is able to do that to this day. It's able to shut everybody's mouth. Now another comparison is that the law demonstrated by means of an earthly model down here the approach of individuals before God. So let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8. I don't have Hebrews 8 on your outline. This is extra, but in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul makes a statement here. Verse 5. And he says it in verse 5, which sort, those things on earth, the priests and those offering and their law and the gifts, he says, which sort, this is 8:5 of Hebrews, which sort of things was a copy, even a shadow that they should serve of the heavenly things. So it's a copy, it's a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses then was warned or dealt with officially. Being when he was about then to undertake or to bring to the completion the tabernacle, that is, build it and actually do it now, see, he says, that you make it according to the pattern, the type. This is why we get this word type and typology and such. Comes right there from that word patterns, type, that was displayed to you in the mountain. So God gave Moses a pattern, and he says that pattern down here on earth, the tent, everything associated with it, all was patterned after something that was on a heavenly scale, a heavenly relationship. And that, I think, is helpful for us in picturing what we do. And the book of Hebrews lays this out. Now, most of us go and we talk to God, and it's no big deal. We just talk to God. We don't need, perhaps, we don't think about this. But I think that this really does enhance something in the way you approach God, thinking all the things that God's taken care of, that in the Old Testament they had to come here and they offered an offering, and then there was this altar up here that they went to, and then there was this building that separated, well, first the common was separated from the holy, and then they went into the holy place, then the tent, and then in the back of there was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. You know why they call it Holy of Holies? Because our English Bible, if we were to really translate it in English, we'd say it's the most holy place, and modern translations do it. But we translate Holy of Holies because that's the way you say most in Hebrew. You say the fastest man. You say the fast man. That's the way you'd say fast. How do you say something's the most holy? It's holy, holy. So that's why they call it the Holy of Holies. Okay? You double the word up, and that's the way in Hebrew that you're able to put it in the superlative to say it's big. And that Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was where God on earth presented himself. But there's also a heavenly Holy of Holies. And all of this has to do with giving us a picture of how we approach God. Flip back now to end of chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. Yes. Right.
So the pattern, was that the same, that the tabernacle and the temple, the same, they had to build it exactly the same because that's how...
Well, they weren't exactly the same. Because the temple was significantly larger than the tabernacle area was.
So what was the pattern?
The pattern is that it has to match kind of the order up in heaven. In other words, there's a holy place, or there's a holy area separate from the common area. And then there's the place where they burn their offerings, and then there's the altar, and then there's the place of incense inside the holy place, And then there's the candelabra, which provided light in the holy place, but it represents that candelabra there, those lamps. What did that represent? According to Revelation 4, represents the presence of the Holy Spirit there. Yes. And then there's the bread. What does the bread relate to?
The reason it got bigger was the population grew. They were supposed to be bringing in more food and needing more storage.
Well, no, because the temple itself, the building itself was made larger in addition to all the storage rooms. Because like the Holy of Holies in the back was significantly smaller in the tent. We just read that just the other night when Solomon's filling this up. That Holy of Holies was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. Not 20 by 20 by 20 feet. 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. So it was big. That was a big room. It was a cube. And then the holy place was twice that length. Same height and width, but the length was twice as long. See. And then you had all kinds of other stuff associated with it. But that's the pattern, is that you have this order. So the pattern isn't that it has to, here's the diagram, you have to have this, and this, and measure this far. The pattern is more, though God did give him exact measurements, the pattern has more to do with the order, that you approach this, and then there's this, and then there's this, and then you come into the presence of the Father. And it's interesting, when you come in there, you have the Father in the Holy of Holies, but you also have the presence of the Spirit and the bread of life, I would probably understand it to be them. And it's actually, but you don't approach the lamp and you don't approach the bread. Who do you approach in heaven? Who do you go talk to? You talk to the Father. We have one verse in all of the New Testament that says you talk to the Son. One single verse that Jesus mentions. Every other time, it's always that you talk to the Father. It's what you do. Okay? I'm not going to go there. So, okay. But Hebrews chapter 6. Did that answer your question sufficiently?
Yeah.
The pattern has to do with the order, not so much the dimensions. Yeah. Because I don't know what that scale would be to go from there to there.
Well, and wouldn't it be different?
One to a million.
You say it was different from the tabernacle to the temple.
Right.
But
right.
The order is the same.
Yes.
Because that is what it's copying in heaven.
Exactly.
So it gets the millennial temple, and it's got some differences even in the order.
Yes, it does. Yeah. Because it shows, I think, that there's other changes that God's instituted. Precisely. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, one of those things that is that is comparable is it says we go back to verse 18. I have verse 19 now. It says that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's the second unchangeable thing. The first one was God swore an oath. But he adds impossible for God to lie. That makes two unchangeable things. We then have a strong encouragement, those of us that have fled, to seize or to take hold of the hope that's laid before us. Now, what is that hope? Verse 19, which we have that hope as an anchor for our soul. Remember, it anchors your soul, because your soul is the thing that gets battered about. In every one of us, we watch stuff that goes on down in this world. Just yesterday, down in Oregon, they had a school shooting. I still don't know all the details, but there was a student in a junior high, middle school, that was shot. Some guy went in there with a rifle. A teacher got grazed, and a student was killed. In my spirit, I can say, unrighteousness, that's the way it is in the world. People are unrighteous, and they do unrighteous things. And my spirit can just be really clear. But my soul goes, oh, man, unrighteousness, just yuck, and all the way people, why do people do that? Because my soul can struggle with that, even though in my spirit, I can be real cool and rational about it, because I know why it happens. I know why this stuff goes on, but my soul doesn't like it. Okay? My soul knows this world will never be a great place in the present situation. It's always going to have this corruptness. So he says, it's my soul that has the struggles. It's my soul that gets tossed around. So think of a ship out on the sea being bounced around. It's going to be driven by the winds and driven by the currents. But he says, you have an anchor for that soul. It is an anchor that is safe. It's secure. It won't come unlodged. It's not going to break away. And it is firm and it has, the hope has entered in inside the curtain where our forerunner has entered, that is Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus has actually entered in within the veil. That's giving us part of this illustration. He was like this person that pulled the veil aside and went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And because he's in there, my that hope that he's present there in the Holy of Holies has anchored my soul. I've listened to lots of people and read lots of articles by people, quite honestly, that are foolish, that say, I wish Jesus were still here with us, like he was with the disciples. It would be so much better. You know, Jim just went over some examples. You can go through the Gospels. There's a lot of times where the disciples and their souls are really battered and tossed around. And even though Jesus is present right there with them, it's not an anchor for their souls because they didn't have this hope yet. We actually have the ability to have our souls more secure and more anchored and not tossed back and both. God doesn't want us to be emotionless androids. But at the same time, he doesn't want us to be so driven by our emotions that we can't think and act rationally. To do his will, let's put it that way, to be accurate. So while we use our emotions and can use them right, Christ's presence anchors that. But it's an image that the Jews would have got. For us, we have to go back and learn that Old Testament. Okay, that's the model. And there was a veil, and they pull aside, and they went in the room, and that's where Jesus went. Now he goes on from there, and he says in Hebrews 10, and all, see, we're not teaching all through Hebrews, so we're just giving you some snapshots in here. But in Hebrews 10, and I'm going to start reading with verse 11, because there's a lot of verses here, and I'm just going to read down through these. This is Hebrews 10:11. For every priest stood day after day, serving and the same, frequently offering those sacrifices, frequently the same sacrifices, which never were able to take away sins. But this one, referring to Jesus, he offered one sacrifice for sin that lasts for perpetuity, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And from then on, for the remainder of it, then he is expecting that his enemies will be put under his feet. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has matured, perfect tense, perfected, or has matured for perpetuity those that are set apart. This is something which he said earlier in the book has never happened for people under law. No one under law ever matured, but he has already matured us. Now that's positionally, but we have the potential to actually match in our conduct here, our position. Verse 15. And bears witness to us, or the Spirit also bears witness to us, after he said, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my law upon their hearts and upon their minds, I will write it down. And their sins and their lawlessnesses I will no more remember anymore. Now, he's not saying that this is applied to us, but he's using this again as an illustration. He's already done this earlier in this context. Verse 8, and where there's forgiveness of sins, so he's trying to make this point. He's quoting from their old scriptures saying that he will not remember their sins. And he uses that to say, verse 18, okay, where there's forgiveness. So are you forgiven? Yeah, not based on Jeremiah. You're based on the fact you know Christ died for your sins. So are you forgiven? Yes. If there's forgiveness, there's no longer than an offering for sin. What do you need an offering for if the sins have already been taken care of? Basically telling the Hebrew Christians, what do you need to go up to that temple for? Because they're all going, If I keep hanging out with the Christians, I can't go to the temple. And what do I do when I sin if I can't go up to the temple and offer an offering? He said, you don't need an offering. Did you already have forgiveness of sins? Yes. So you don't need an offering. It's already been taken care of. One offering, you were perfected. Verse 18, or verse 19. Therefore, my brothers, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Yeah, you get to go in to the Holy of Holies. He doesn't say into the holy place. This is... the holies, this is the most holy place. This is the plural. Referring, go into the holy place and on to the place in behind it, right there where God is. Which he opened for us, a new and freshly slain way that is living through the curtain, that is to say his flesh. See, now, he started back in chapter 6 by saying it was so Christ entered in behind the veil, pulling the veil aside. Now he says, you and I come through, but we don't have to pull a veil aside. Because Christ's physical presence on a throne in heaven at the Father's right hand, that's the veil. We come through the person of the Son. If you stop and think about that, and we've been over this before, we did a study. Well, let's keep reading. I want to get the last two verses. I'm sorry. Verse 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart. What's a true heart? I'm not going through the motions of worship. We could come on a Wednesday night and you could go, I don't really feel like praying. But man, what's Gary and Jim and Ed, Ben and Ben, what are they all going to think if I don't pray? So I better pray. And so I can go through the motions. Well, and I better make a prayer sound good, so I better throw some worship on the beginning of it. So I can do all those things. You can, as a believer, go through the motions. He said, no, with a true heart. It's real. You're coming in. You genuinely are communicating, first of all. Secondly, and with full assurance from faith. Full assurance means you've got every right to be there because of what Jesus Christ did. That's full. The word full assurance literally is the word meaning fully carried, fully borne, fully supported. You're not the guy that's up on a ladder with some boards that are. I told you I did that with my ladder. It wasn't long enough, so I put some boards on the end and clamped them so I could reach the top when I was painting. I felt actually pretty secure, but I would have felt more secure if that all would have been one ladder. But this is fully borne, fully carried. And then he goes, with the full assurance from faith, and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What's an evil conscience? Oh, I don't know if I can talk to God. Because, oh, what about this? And, oh, what about that? Oh, I thought that thought the other day. And, oh, I said that thing. And I didn't act very nice to this person or that. Oh, I can't know if I can talk to. That's then saying that your ability to come before God is based on you. That's not full assurance. And that's not recognizing your heart's already been cleaned from an evil conscience. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You don't have to worry about whether you dotted your I's and crossed your T's, whether you've minded your P's and Q's, whether you've got all your slates clean, your accounts clean with God, and our bodies washed with clean water. That means you do have to take a bath before you talk. No, it's not. Again, it's talking about, because if you saw that when we were looking under law, how often to cleanse, what did they do? You went through a ritual where they sprinkled some stuff on you, maybe put ashes on you. Then you went and took a bath and washed, and says, and you washed and are unclean till evening, and the next day is everything's good. But he's telling you here is there's a spiritual level where God's taking care of all that. You're clean from God's point of view. You have every right at any moment to come into the presence of God and speak boldly, speak freely with God, because you are not approaching God based on your personal qualifications. You're approaching based on who Jesus Christ is and who you are in Him. Down here, I would regularly be disqualified. I do all kinds of things. My mind wanders. I get caught up thinking about this, doing that. I get angry. I get frustrated. I get all kinds of stuff like that. I'd constantly be having to go through rituals to keep myself clean and appropriate to approach God. I don't have to do that. That's exactly what he's saying. But it's, again, it's a model that I'm approaching God. I'm coming into the holiest. But as I'm coming to the holiest, I'm coming up there where God is, and I'm approaching God, and I can picture in my mind, not that I have to do this, but I can picture this model that was seen in the earth, that in the same way that priest had to pull that curtain aside, I am coming into the presence by coming through Christ. In the same way they pulled the curtain aside, Christ is who I am going through. He's the veil, his physical nature. Now, those are some comparisons. Are there any others that I have in here? No.
So, you said then on the paper here under 5A and B,
our approach is not the same, but it follows the type like an antitape. In other words, we don't go through all the rituals that they went through, first of all. So there's a little bit of a contrast, but it's a type to an antitype. An anti-type is the thing that a type is modeled after or relates to. Okay. When I was a kid, I had some model aircraft carriers. That's an anti-type to the type. Trust me, you wouldn't want to take those into war. Because they're really that big. They're plastic, cheap plastic. Okay. B on there, you asked. B is that Christ entered within the veil and has granted us access to God. And then C is Christ's flesh, his human body, his human nature, is the veil through which we enter.
one more time, how did you understand that having washed our bodies with pure water, just an idea of it?
Well, I take it in the sense that, see, under the law, the people were sprinkled. The people had to go through ritual washings. God looks at us as washed. God knows our physical body is not purified. But then I'm not coming into the presence of God in my physical body. I'm coming into God's presence up there in spirit. He sees us washed. And if you want a verse that goes along with that washing, there's one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And he goes through and he talks about the types of people. He says, these kind of people they don't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, he says, and some of you were these things. I mean, not everybody were these things, but some of you, he says, you were these types of people. You were these things. But you were washed. Okay? And then you were sanctified and you were justified. And interestingly enough, sanctified and justified are passives. Washed is actually a middle voice in the Greek. There's a distinction between the middle. In other words, middle voice is you washed yourselves. How do you wash yourselves? Well, you submit to what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's the way I would take it. I don't think it means anything other than that, but I think it implies you've submitted to that. And I would say the significance of submitting to that is you realize no matter what I have been, let's put it this way, I don't think anybody comes into salvation thinking, I am this, I'm going to get saved and just carry on with this same puking lifestyle. Sorry, that's technical term there to describe that. I don't think they do that. I think they come and they realize he's going to have to change me because I don't have the ability to change for him. And so that's why he puts that in the middle voice. I'm confident that it has to do with the way they respond. But the other two are definitely passive. He's the one that justifies and he's the one that sets us apart. Okay. We've covered a lot tonight. I was hoping to get through all that. Boy, that was kind of foolish. But we'll come back and we'll look at the contrast next week. Father, we're thankful for the time together. Again, thankful for the attention of these dear saints. But most of all, thankful for your grace to us in Christ. That you actually give us access. That you have made us fit and qualified to come into your presence because you have count us to be in your Son, Christ. And we are so very thankful for that. Because we so desperately, so dearly need to talk with you all the time. We just need to be those that are spending time communicating with you about all kinds of things. And yet sometimes we're reluctant to come because we feel unworthy. And on our own we are. But because of your Son, we've been made worthy, and we're thankful for that truth. Man.